If you would this morning, please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and run your finger down to verse 19. And we will be looking this morning at the final verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I asked the Wednesday night group that was here to look at the two songs that we sang on Wednesday to find the word in those two songs that would be at the heart of our message or our time this morning. And we sang those two songs again. It was the first one and the last one. So there's a word found in each of them, a different word. It's found in each of them that will be at the very heart of what we're going to be talking about this morning. The first word is a word that has a certain centrality and fascination in Scripture, and it's the word temple. The word temple is a concept that is found all through Scripture. If you think about it, the temple, the concept of the temple, is all over Scripture. Think about how often the concept of the temple appears. We see originally the temple, of course, as the tabernacle constructed in the very earliest days of Israel when God instructs Moses to build this tent at the beginning of the time in which the nation of Israel comes into being. And then you remember that the people of Israel under Solomon built one, a building, a permanent structure to be a building, a beautiful edifice to the things of God. And then you remember that in the history of Israel after Solomon and before the exile, the seeming consistent pattern of the people forgetting about the temple and then remembering the temple and then forgetting about the temple and remembering the temple, and over it seemed to go throughout that period of time. And then you remember that the original Solomonic temple destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 as they came to take away the southern kingdom of Israel. And then, of course, 70 years later, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the second temple is built as the people, the remnant, the exiles of Israel come back from Persia and they construct this temple again. We know from non-biblical sources that Herod the Great spent a tremendous amount of effort and monies remodeling the second temple in the days just prior to the birth of Christ, during the first the latter days of the first century B.C. And then when we turn the page into the gospel accounts, we see the temple all over the ministry of Jesus. We see him there at the age of 12 teaching the leadership. We see him ministering there a number of times. We see him preaching there. We see his dedication there. We see his going into the temple and cleansing it. And so there's a number of references to the temple in the ministry of Jesus himself. And then, of course, we see the destruction of the temple, not scripturally, but we see the destruction of the second temple under Titus as the Roman legions come to Jerusalem and cast the people out of the city and destroy their temple. And then as we turn into the didactic portion of the New Testament, we see various symbolisms, analogies, and metaphors all from the temple as a device that becomes instrumental in helping people to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even to our day, there is a fascination with the temple, particularly the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, currently occupied, of course, by an Islamic mosque, but nonetheless, there is a sense in which there's a great deal of desire by Jews and dispensationalists alike to see this structure rebuilt. The temple is one of those things that's been around, and we've been thinking about it for centuries, going all the way back to the days of Moses. And I put this before you because that's precisely where Paul is going to go in these final verses of chapter 2. He's going to go to the temple, metaphorically speaking. Now, let me remind you of where we're at here, because there's always some of us who've forgotten where we're at, and then there's always some of us who haven't been here before, and so it's important to understand where we are. Context matters, right? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. Remember? He's praying for them to understand, to come to a knowledge of the fullness sense of the power of God. He's praying that they would understand what it means to have experienced the power of God. Paul is not content with the Ephesian church just to go about its business as a church. Paul wants them to experience the power of God. And as you turn the page into chapter 2 then, he begins in the first half of the chapter demonstrating that the power of God has in fact already come upon them, in that, in their spiritually dead condition, God has raised them to new life. Just as He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He has raised them to life. And Paul's point is that the people of Ephesus have already experienced the power of God because God has touched them and brought them out of their spiritual deadness to life. So they've already experienced the power of God. But Paul's not satisfied with that being the only understanding of the power of God. There's much more to it. And so as you go to the second half of the chapter, Paul continues to explain how the power of God now continues to come to the Ephesians. And now this power of God, Paul says, comes against them in such a way that it breaks down the dividing walls of hostility that exist between human beings. There was a dividing wall of hostility between them and God. That dividing wall of hostility was their spiritual death, their spiritual deadness. And the power of God has come to remove that. But now Paul says the power of God has come to tear down those dividing walls that come between disparate peoples, people of different ethnic backgrounds, people of different social backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, language backgrounds, the whole list of things that you could put in here. Paul says all of those barriers have been broken down in Jesus Christ. The power of God has broken down their hostility. He has brought real peace between human beings to make them one, to accomplish in Christ a true unity between them. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't just raise us from the dead so that our vertical relationship with God has been redeemed. He also comes to bring a power to redeem our horizontal ones as well. To change our relationship with one another as believers in Jesus Christ. To break down all of those temporary barriers. Those really intangible barriers that exist between us. And so Paul starts by announcing this power of God. But now as we get to the last verses of the chapter, Paul finishes with the new reality that flows from this work of Christ. What does this look like? It's great to talk theoretically about the fact that God has broken down the walls and made us one. But what does that look like? What does that mean to us? And here's how Paul's going to do this. This is pure Pauline, by the way. And that is, he is going to use imagery. He's going to use an imagery. In fact, he's going to use three different imageries to express this new reality. So let me read. And listen now for the imageries. So then, okay, so here's the conclusion. So then, here's the result of it. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There are three images painted. Three very clear images that Paul speaks of. First, citizens of a new kingdom Second, members of God's household. And third, building blocks in a new temple. So let's look at each one of these. Paul says, first, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer, according to the Apostle Paul, you are no longer foreigners. You are no longer those who are outside. You are no longer those who are other, foreigners. And you are no longer aliens allowed simply to stay under the assumption of a status less than full and regular citizens. Now, let me explain what I just said here. We are having, as you know, in America today, a great debate over this idea of immigration, right? How we deal with people coming from other lands. We are unique as a nation in the fact that we actually do have a much more porous understanding of the idea of immigration. If you try to cross the border into other nations on this planet, you will be shocked. It's not how it works here. But we're debating on what all this means. Now, it's not my place to get into the political idea here, but rather to point out that Paul is using this imagery of two kinds of people that exists in terms of a nation. There's those who are citizens, and then there's those who are not. But in between, there's some gray area in that there are people who are either complete foreigners, meaning they're complete outsiders, or they are those who are able to live inside the country under the assumption that they have a status less than what it means to be a full citizen. What we would call today an undocumented alien, okay, for lack of a better term. Someone who lives here, who is not a citizen, but is accepted to live with a status less than citizenship. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and consider how important this would have been for Paul to understand. Try to put yourself in Paul's position. As I said a few weeks ago, here's a man who is imprisoned. He's under house arrest in Rome when he writes this letter. He has probably been imprisoned in some sort of house arrest for the last 5 years, maybe longer. And he's writing a letter to a church and he uses this term citizen. And you remember that the reason why he's imprisoned is because he actually appealed to the emperor as a citizen. The reason why he is where he's at is because he actually chose to say, I will not be judged by the people of Israel, the leadership of Israel. I wish to be judged by the emperor. And that prolonged his imprisonment because he did that. The net result then is when he writes to the Ephesians, he understands this concept very well. I understand the concept of what it means to be a citizen. I am suffering under imprisonment because I am a citizen of a particular nation. Also understand, stepping back from Paul just a bit, how this issue would be so real for Jews. Because you see, Jews were no longer in charge of their own nation, were they? At this particular point, Israelite society, Judaism, had been incorporated into Rome. They had been overtaken by Rome. They were now under the authority of Rome. They answered to Rome's law. So the Jewish people are still lamenting the fact that they were no longer a nation. They did not have a citizenship of their own anymore. And of course, this would also fit within the Gentile picture of this particular church in Ephesians, because if you think carefully about what Paul talks about in verses 11 and 12, about the fact that there's this separation between Jews and non-Jews, which I speculated was also true in the church, you would have Gentiles sitting in the churches and thinking, you know, we're not really being treated as full citizens of this place. You know, we're not really part of the whole thing. The Jews certainly think they're the central part of the church, and we Gentiles are sort of just secondary. We're undocumented, if you will. So all of this was particularly relevant to the writer, the reader, and the church itself. And so Paul says, listen, here's the deal. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer outsiders. You're no longer foreigners. You're no longer undocumented workers. You now belong. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. The imagery that Paul paints here is an inclusion of all believers in Christ, in the church, in a new kingdom. There's a new kingdom that's been established. It's greater than Rome. It's greater than Israelite society. It's greater than all of the nations of this world. It's a kingdom that stands above all of this. It has a citizenship, and you belong to this kingdom as citizens of it. You are not just outsiders and strangers and aliens. You belong to this great kingdom that God Himself is establishing. You know, Paul mentions the concept of the kingdom of God in almost all of his letters. At least once in Paul's letters, he mentions the kingdom of God in some way. And I've often believed that Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his commentator, the greatest commentator that ever lived on Jesus Christ. And the words of Jesus is Paul. He mentions this kingdom. The advancement of this kingdom is his life's work and mission. Its content is the power of God in Christ over the world. Its inclusion requires holiness and repentance of sin, and its purpose is to draw together in Christ a true people. I have a number of verses associated with each of those. You can get them from the outline of the web. Paul speaks of the kingdom of God as central to his understanding of what it is that God is building in this world. There's a new kingdom that's been established. Christ, the king of this kingdom, is seated on his throne. And this kingdom is advancing in this world. And Paul's argument is, you have been established in this kingdom. The bounds of your relationship with one another is that you are now all equally citizens of a kingdom that Christ is advancing in this world. Christ Jesus, by His Spirit, is drawing together people from their temporary nations to this permanent one, bringing them into a new citizenship, into a higher kingdom. Now, what's the implication of that? The implication of that is obvious. If we are fellow citizens of a kingdom ruled by Christ, we therefore defend one another, and we protect one another, and we serve one another, and we build together this kingdom. We're working together in a commonality of citizenship. We take for granted, I think, our citizenship in our native lands today. At least here in the West we do. The fact is that we belong, Paul says, to a kingdom as far greater than any of these temporary kingdoms that exist upon this earth. And because we live in these new kingdoms, because we live in this new kingdom, singular, because we live as citizens, equal citizens, with Christ as our King, we therefore have a relationship with one another that's established in this way. There's no reason for us to be broken ethnically or racially or economically or any other way because we're all citizens of the same nation. We all have exactly the same rights and privileges that every other citizen has in the kingdom of Christ. We speak very often of the fact that we are dual citizens. As believers, we're certainly citizens of whatever nation we call home. But we're also citizens of a new nation. We're citizens of a native one, but we're also citizens of a new nation. A nation that Christ Jesus Himself is advancing. Wednesday night we've been talking about the concept of prayers being central to the work of the church, and that the work of the church is to advance the cause of Christ in the world. To advance the cause of Christ is to advance His kingdom. To go out into this world and to find the natives of this planet that belong to this kingdom and bring them into it. To preach the gospel to them that they might know that they belong to this kingdom. That they might surrender their allegiance to the world's kingdoms and join the kingdom of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ establishes us together in utter loyalty to the King of this nation. Jesus Christ, and to one another as citizens of the kingdom of God. So the first imagery that Paul uses is the idea of citizenship. We belong to a nation. But Paul, I think, steps back from that and goes, you know, that's not enough. It's really not, doesn't really express it very well. So let me give you a second imagery, and he just pops this one in very quickly. He says, not only are you fellow citizens with the saints, but you are also members of the household of God. And the fact of the matter is, the reason why Paul gives a second analogy, I think, is because he understands that national identity is somewhat disconnected. National identity is somewhat disconnected. Being a citizen together still has certain disparity to it, you know? Citizens of the Southeast are very different from citizens of the Northwest, right? There's differences. There's still differences that exist, even among citizens. So Paul, I think, is thinking of this. And so he says, you know, I want to try a different analogy. You're not just citizens of a kingdom, but you're also members of a household. This term, members of the household, is actually one Greek word. It is a word which means a relative, a family member. Literally, it means of the house. You belong to a house. There is a house of God that is being established, and you belong to it. It's the idea of sons and daughters. It's the idea of people who belong to this family, not just as sons and daughters, but also as cherished family servants, which are treated as sons, by the way. You remember in Genesis 15, Abraham had a presumptive heir. Remember, he thought, because he was childless, that he would be passing on his wealth and his position to Eliezer of Damascus. But God said, no, he's not the guy. He's not going to be the heir. The heir is going to be a son coming from your own body. But this man was clearly cherished as a part of the household of Abraham. That's what the picture that Paul is painting here. And it goes back to the picture that Paul has already painted for us in chapter 1 when he talks about this idea of adoption in verse 5 and inheritance in verse 14. We spent some time at that, remember? We belong, Paul says, to a household. We belong to an intimate family of God. We belong to a family where we're all brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Father, Christ Jesus being our elder brother, the firstborn. Yes, he's the one who gets the double inheritance, the double portion, but we still belong to the family. We're part of this family. There's a commonality here in this family that gives us all the same name. Because that's what a family is, right? It's a family based on a name. There's a commonality of name amongst us. We belong to a family moniker. Those who are in Jesus belong to this new household. And so there's a different kind of relationship here than just citizens who are disparate geographically. These are people who have a blood commonality. They belong to the family. The gospel of Jesus Christ establishes us together in a family relationship, which, of course, is built on the everlasting love of the Father for the Son. The Father loves the Son so much so that all who belong to the Son are loved by the Father because they belong to the Son. He treats us as a part of the family because we belong to His most cherished Son. And when the most cherished Son comes into the presence of the Father and He says, this one is mine, the Father says, this one is mine. We are adopted into a family with a common name. That common name is Jesus Christ. That common name is the name of God Himself being given to us. What does that mean for us? The implication is that we ought to then, as brothers and sisters in Christ, treat one another as brothers and sisters. Oh, I know, you pick on your sister. But the fact of the matter is that we understand the difference, don't we? We understand the reality of family and what family truly means. So we are citizens of a new nation, and we are members of a new household. But I think that's not even enough, Paul says. to truly explain this new relationship that we have with one another and how we are to understand what it means to relate to each other. So Paul goes to another imagery. And it's one that he's very familiar with. He uses it a number of times. This is an imagery that's the most carefully developed here. You will notice that strangers and aliens and fellow citizens is just a quick sentence, and then members of a household is just a quick sentence. But Paul is going to spend the entire rest of this section building out this idea of a temple. Paul describes here the third temple. Paul describes here the third temple. The first one was built by Solomon. The second one was built by Zerubbabel and rebuilt by Herod the Great. The first one was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. The second one was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There's a third temple now being built. And this one is far greater, far more majestic, far more beautiful than the previous two combined. The parallel here is in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7. Peter himself uses the same imagery. We'll be quoting from a few of his statements. Jesus himself paints an imagery of this in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. And the prophetic core of this is found in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This is a rich metaphor, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, is found throughout Scripture. It's found in the Old Testament prophecies and literal temple. It's found in Christ. It's also found in the New Testament didactic sections of Scripture. Now, let's look at this metaphor and how Paul employs it here. First, Paul speaks of its foundation. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You always start building a building by building its foundation. You start with what supports it at its core. Because as Jesus himself said, the man who built his house upon the rock built a house that was stable. The man who built his house upon sand saw it get washed away. So you start with a foundation. You build a good, solid foundation. And Paul says that the foundation of this structure is the apostles and prophets. Now, what does he mean by that? Is it really Paul that we build this structure upon? Is it Peter? Is it James, John, and the other apostles? And the answer is, well, yes and no. The fact that Paul includes the words and prophets leads us to understand what he means by apostles and prophets. What he's talking about isn't so much the fact that those men themselves are the foundation, but rather what it is that they bring. What do the apostles and the prophets bring? And the answer, of course, is they bring the Word of God. They speak. Isn't it interesting how much of what God has done is made by Him speaking? He speaks all things into existence. The Word of God is theanoustos, breathed out by God. It is a revelation of God. The apostles come, the prophets come, and they speak. Thus saith the Lord. Right? So the apostles and the prophets is the revelation given through these men who were set aside to deliver it to the world. An apostle is one set aside in commission. These men were commissioned by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, to deliver the truth of God. Even Paul is going to say this again later in this same book in 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up. Notice the construction metaphor. Building up. These are men who gave a revelation by the Spirit of God to become the very foundation of the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ and our relationship with one another, our inclusion in this structure, is built upon objective truth, not subjective feeling. In our day, the church has replaced the gospel of objective truth with subjective feelings. Now it's all about going to the church and feeling better. I want to go to the church and I want the pastor to say nice things to me so that when I leave, I feel so much better. I want the gospel to be what I feel. I don't want pain. I don't want to be confronted with anything. I want to be left alone and made to feel better about myself. Well, that's building the church on sand. Because I got bad news for you. You may feel good now, but tomorrow is Monday. Nobody feels good on Monday. I don't care how many cups of coffee you've had. You still got to face that pile of stuff on your desk. Or whatever it is that God has in front of you, right? For me, as a pastor, Monday is starting all over again. It takes me a week to write a sermon that lasts 50 minutes. And I got to start all over again. And I got to say it better because you're not hearing it. You know how this goes, right? Look, the fact of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not built on what we feel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is built on the objective reality that Christ walked out of that tomb alive. That is the objective truth that we build the faith in. The foundation of this structure is the Word of God, His revelation, His Word, His promises, as given through men set aside to deliver it. The foundation must be solid or the building falls down. And so God has built this temple upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but its cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. That's the other word, by the way. Found in that last song that we sang in Christ Alone, the cornerstone. Now, we don't use cornerstones much anymore in our building processes, but in the first century, a cornerstone was the one anchor block that you set upon which the rest of the structure depended for its support, for its consistency, for its levelness, for its straightness, for its squareness, and the list goes on and on. You found just the right stone, and you set it in the corner, and you built the walls out from that stone, and they all rested themselves against that stone, and that stone held it up. That stone held it up. This stone metaphor is used a lot as well in the New Testament. And the particular example that came to mind this week was Romans 9:32, when Paul speaks of Jesus as the stumbling stone, the stumbling block, the stumbling rock to the Jews. They tripped over him. He was right there in the path as they're going along on their self-righteous journey. And they literally stumble over him and fall. They can't see him. He is the essence of the structure. He's the cornerstone. He's the one upon whom the church rises and falls. A church without Jesus Christ is not a church. A church that doesn't preach Jesus Christ is not a church. A church that does not put Jesus Christ at the center of everything it does is not a church. When it's the traditions of men at the center, it's not a church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the support for the entire structure. He is what holds it up. Built upon the foundation of the Word of God, the promises of God that has been revealed, Jesus Christ sits at the corner and everything stands upon Him. He is the cornerstone. He is the support. But that's not really what Paul's point is. Paul goes himself to say then, in whom, in other words, in this Christ, on this foundation, the whole structure joins together. and grows into a holy temple. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say this here, but it's so obvious it can't be missed. The building blocks then that are joined together are the individual living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, the individual living stones that are fashioned together by the Spirit of God into a growing structure. As verse 22 says, being built together. In Him you also are being built together. Now picture it. There's a temple that's being built. God laid a foundation for it in the apostles and the prophets. The Word of God comes, lays the foundation of the Word of God. Here are the promises of God. Here's God's divine decrees and purposes over this world. And then He sends His Son, and His Son comes to perfectly fulfill the will of God and is set as the cornerstone. Now, the Spirit of the living God goes out into the world and He finds stones. Living stones. Human beings. He goes to every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and He finds people. And He brings them and He sets them into place in this structure, one by one. And it rises up. It rises up from this foundation. A new temple being built out of believers, joined together one by one from every walk of life. And it's the kind of thing that's being done, and we don't even see it being done. We don't even hear it. I think this is the reason why, and Boyce would affirm this for me, I think that this is the reason why God commanded that when the first temple was built, no tool could be used on site. This was a structure built in absolute silence. They quarried the rocks from a distance using tools, and then they lugged them to the site in Jerusalem and placed them without ever using a hammer or a chisel or anything else. It was silent. That's what God is doing today. He is silently building a structure out of human beings, and it's rising up. Now, lest you don't get it, there's a connection assumed here. The connection that's assumed here is that Paul is referring to the church. There's no way to get around this. Paul is referring to the church. He's referring to both the universal and global, he's referring to both the universal / global church and its local compartmentalized version. How do I know that? He's writing to a church. He's writing to a church. And he's writing in the present tense. These are things that God is doing when? Now. And he is clearly commenting on Jesus' words in Matthew 16, I will build my church. One of only two references to the word ecclesia in the Gospels. I will build my church. It's not just going to pop into being instantaneously. No, I'm going to build it. Stone by stone. Cornerstone on foundation. Brick by brick by brick. It's clearly about the church. Now, just for a moment, I want you to pause. Hold those thoughts. And let's think about temples for a moment. Or more specifically, let's think about the temple of Israel. Let's think of the characteristics of this structure. I want you to think about the purpose and characteristics of the temple for a moment. Let me draw your attention to six different things that characterize this temple, okay? Just for a moment, think about a temple, particularly the Israelite temple. First, it is the place where God resided, right? Think about that original temple that was built. Solomon built it in such a way that there would be a room in the back called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God himself would reside. You remember the cloud that came down over the tabernacle when they constructed it, which was, you know, the original moving temple, right? God came down upon it. Same thing happened in 1 Kings 8 when they dedicated Solomon's temple. The cloud came down. So the priest couldn't even go in because the cloud was so great. God came and resided in this building. It's a place where God resided. Secondly, it's a place where the people came to meet with God. It's where they came to seek him and to worship him. Now, I know, God cannot be encapsulated by buildings, and the worship of God takes place everywhere that men go. But the symbolism was that this was a place where God resided. Thus, the symbolism was that when the people went there, they went to meet with God. Because that's where he was. The biggest problem that the northern kingdom of Israel had, and the problem that the woman at the well was expressing is, we don't have a temple anymore. Because it's down in Jerusalem. And we don't go there anymore, because our kings won't let us go there anymore. Thirdly, the temple was the place where the sacrifices for sin and atonement came together. It's where you went to offer your animal. It's where you went to seek atonement. It's where you went to go and have the blood of the animal sprinkled upon the mercy seat to occlude the vision of God from seeing the law so that he wouldn't condemn you by it anymore, because his vision was no longer able to see the law perfectly through the blood that was spread upon the mercy seat where God himself, it says, resided. It's the place where sacrifice and sin for sin was found, where forgiveness came, where atonement came. Fourthly, the temple is where the priests of the Lord served him and taught the people his truth. The temple wasn't just a place for sacrifice. Listen, the temple was also an educational facility. It was designed to be a place where the people could go and they could learn of this God, and that these priests could serve the people in presenting the one true and living God. It's unfortunate, of course, that the priests forgot that particular role after many centuries of neglect. But that was the intention. The priests of the Lord served the living God in that place. They weren't there to serve themselves, or at least theoretically. Fifthly, the temple was also the place where the wealth of the nation was stored. The wealth of a nation is stored in the temple. Remember, when Solomon built it, he covered the entire interior of it with gold. He made all of the utensils out of gold. There was a tremendous wealth in this temple. There were great shields of gold that he placed within it. Remember, every time an enemy would come, where would they go? They would head right for the temple because they knew that's where the gold was. And they would go and sack the temple and take out the stuff. Time after time after time, the Israelites had to refurbish the temple because all the stuff got stolen out of it. It's where the wealth of a nation was stored. But sixthly, and I think most importantly, it's where the nation of Israel found its identity. The temple was a place that served as an icon for a people. They could point to that building. They could say, that building is us. We are that temple. That temple belongs to us. This is why Herod, by the way, spent so much money remodeling it, because he saw it as a way to defend the people of Israel, to identify, to say, listen, we are still a people called Jews against Rome. The chief priests crucified Jesus primarily because they felt he was a threat to the temple and to their ongoing life in that building. There's a sense in which the temple is the icon of a people. It's where their identity, it's where their unity is found. And the destruction of that is what ripped them apart. Right? They went off to exile when the temple was destroyed. Their identity is gone. Only a remnant shows back up to rebuild it. But what's the first thing they do? They lay a foundation for their temple. Why? They didn't even build a wall around the city. It took Nehemiah some 50 or 60, even as long as 100 years later, that Nehemiah came along and built a wall around the thing. They were much more concerned about the temple being built because it was their identity. It's what identified them as a people. It said, this is our rallying cry. This is our center. This is what makes us a people. This is a building that our God resides in, where we go and worship Him and we sacrifice, we find forgiveness and atonement. And when we walk out, we really feel like something. Because it's a building that symbolizes the center of a nation. So you have these characteristics. And I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that they're all in the back of Paul's mind as he brings this metaphor of a new temple rising up. A new temple built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word of God, in which Jesus Christ is His cornerstone, in which the bricks of the wall are made out of actual people who come to faith in Christ. Now notice the connections. First, the church is where God resides. The church of Jesus Christ is where God resides. Where does God dwell? He dwells in the hearts of His people by His Spirit. This building that's being built, it's being built out of stones that are indwelled by the very Spirit of God Himself. The structure is rising up as a place where God Himself will live. Where will this God live for all eternity? Where's this temple? It's in us, as we are built into the structure. You see, the elect are permeated by the Spirit's presence, both when we are alone and when we are together. I would argue more importantly, when we're together. The Spirit of God permeates this structure, and God resides in the church. Secondly, the church is the people who are God's worshipers. You remember Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, and she was arguing with Him about the fact that, wasn't really arguing, but stating the fact that, well, you know, you Jews worship down there in Jerusalem, we worship up here in Mount Gerizim, and, you know, where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus said, you know, you're worshiping, you know, you someday you'll worship where it's right, the Jews down there in Jerusalem for now. But Jesus' point was to say to the woman, there's coming a time when God will have His people worship Him in spirit and truth. And the point that He was making to the woman is it doesn't matter where you worship, it matters how you worship. And the how in this particular case is a people who are dedicated to worshiping God as their very existence. Listen, when we tell others who we are in Christ, we could say we're Christians or members of some church or whatever, but we would be better off to say, if we really believe this, that we are worshipers of the living God. Because that's what God's looking for. That's what God's creating. He's creating people who are indwelt by His Spirit in order that they might worship Him. Our lives are to be all about worshiping this God. Our very existence should be us worshiping this God. Therefore, the church is the people who are God's worshipers. We are being built up into a structure in which the structure itself is the very worship of God. You see that? It's not just something going on in the building. It's the building itself that actually worships this God. Thirdly, the church is for those who have had permanent atonement made. The old temple was a temporary atonement. You walked in with your sacrifice, you walked out having been atoned for, and you went home and committed your first sin. And you needed to go again, and again, and again. And every year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer atonement, and there was never full atonement there, Hebrews 10:12. The church is for those who have had a permanent atonement made because Jesus Christ has paid for their sins once and for all, offered His blood to the Father as a perfect sacrifice, and sat down at the right hand of God saying, "It is finished." It's done. No more atonement needed. This new temple is made out of those who've had a permanent atonement. This is a structure that's actually created from people who are perfectly atoned. There is no sacrifice in the center of this temple except the sacrifice of Christ, which is once and done. The elect find their satisfaction only in the completed work of Christ. This is not a building for religion. This is a building celebrating a finished atonement. Number four, the church is filled with the new priesthood. Even Peter himself will say this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that we are the new priesthood. And just as the priests of the Old Testament were the mediators between man and God, in this particular structure, those who belong to the structure are actually the priests who are mediating between a lost world and God Himself, in that they are offering the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could argue that the church is the instrument of the advancement of this message to the ends of the earth, made out of the very people who know this message. They're the priests. We are the priests. As the elect, we offer true and abiding salvation to others in the preaching of the gospel. We offer a message that actually saves. What did we call it this morning, Alan? Kirgama? We offer a message of absolute salvation in the building itself, in the structure itself. Number five. The church contains the wealth of God in redemption. Paul's already said this in chapter 1, right? The riches of our inheritance. All that we have in Christ has been given to us. And just as the original temple was the repository of a wealth of a people, this new temple that's being built out of actual people, the elect of all time, it is the fullness of the wealth of God in the structure itself. The structure itself of all the individual peoples, the elect, contains the fullness of the wealth of God. But then finally, and as I said, I think this is most key to understanding the original temple, the church now, as this building being built by God, the church is the institution through which God's redemptive plan is clearly identified. Where is our identity as believers found? In this new structure being built up by God from people, out of people, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We are the people at the center of God's decree. The purpose of this structure is to demonstrate to the world what God has purpose to do. And as we are built into it one brick at a time, we're out proclaiming it to the world. And the church, the institution of the church, is the instrument by which the world knows God's redemptive purposes and decrees. There's no other institution on this planet that can ever truly testify to what it is that God is doing, because the church doesn't just testify to it. The church is made up itself of the very structure of God's decree. We belong to the decree and we're part of the wall. Whether we speak or not, as Jesus Himself, even the rocks will testify to these things. So here's the application of this to us. What's Paul trying to get to here? What's he trying to say to us? What is it we're supposed to learn from this great metaphor that he uses? I think if you miss this, you're not part of the wall, okay? The goal of the gospel isn't just to break down dividing walls. Now notice the way that Paul spins the metaphor here. earlier in this same section, he talks about the dividing walls of hostility. Now he's talking about new walls being constructed out of people. The goal of the gospel isn't just to break down dividing walls. No. The goal of the gospel is not just to make us all comfortable with one another and to break down the walls of ethnicity and race and socioeconomic class, or even to break down those situations in which we might be broken with another. That's true, but that's not the sum total of it. Paul's thinking of something far greater than that. Paul says the goal of the gospel is to create something new and different, to form in us together something never before seen in this world. Do you grasp the depth of what I just said? That God is creating in us, by us, through us, a structure that isn't just to make sure we're all happy with one another, but to actually construct in us, to form us together into something never before seen in this world. Or as I said earlier, the third temple has a beauty that infinitely surpasses any previous temple. You remember the disciples in Matthew 24? Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now think about what they did. What were they doing? Were they going, "Hey, Jesus, did you know that this building over here is used for this, and this building over here was used for that?" And do you think that's what they were doing? Do you think Jesus needed to be told that? What were they doing? What were they pointing out? They were pointing out the beauty of the structure. They were pointing out its centrality in their lives. "Jesus, do you see this building? This is a great building, man. This is a beautiful thing. This is us. This is us. That's where the wealth of Israel is supposed to be kept, right? And that's where the teachers, the priests are. And they're proud of that structure. They're pointing it out to him." But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Boy, that must have shook them to their core. And of course, it was prophetic, right? It happened. And today, there is nothing left of that temple except a small piece of the wall that the Jews go and wail at. What are they wailing over? What are they crying over? They're crying over the loss of that building. They're crying over the loss of that central structure, which is all about them. Hear me. Our relationship as living stones in the third temple is not just to tolerate one another. Okay? It's not just to solve whatever petty differences we might have in whatever repentance we need to do, which I'm still suggesting you need to do. Run and solve those issues. But there's more to it than that. If that's all you think of it, then you have missed the point of the metaphor. This new third temple is to grow us together into the true magnificence of a structure holding the very presence of God Himself, and through whom His glorious gospel goes out into the world. Do you understand? That's what the church is. That is a high view of the church. Paul's view of the church is, this is not just some building where there's some sacrifices done. This is a living structure where God has laid a foundation of His promises and His Word. He has put His own Son as the very cornerstone of this structure. His death, burial, and resurrection have established forever a permanently perfect cornerstone. And now He's taking you one by one and mortaring you into the wall. One by one, He's adding you to this structure. Silently, He is taking stones out of this world and including them in that structure. That's how we need to think of the church, my friends. That's how we have to think of a Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. We're not just a bunch of disparate people from disparate backgrounds who think differently and act differently and think differently with all kinds of differences. No, no, no. We're to see ourselves as bricks in the wall of this magnificent temple that God Himself lives in, I think if we truly grasp that, if we really understand why it is that Jesus said that old temple needs to be destroyed because there's a new one being built, if we really, really understand that, we will relate to one another entirely differently. And we will understand the purpose of the church entirely differently as well. We will finally get the picture of what it is that God is doing for us. Because, you know, our relationship to one another is more than just about getting together on Sunday. Our relationship is about being living stones in the wall of a beautiful, magnificent structure far beyond our imagination where God Himself resides. That should be our view of the church. That, my friends, is the power of God. God can build that structure. We can't, but He can. Let's pray. We thank You, our Lord God, that You are in the process of building a new magnificent structure. A structure built with each of us as living stones, rising up in glory to Your magnificence, a place of Your eternal residence. Help us, O God, help us, O God, to truly understand what that means to the church. To the church universal, certainly, but to us as a specific body of believers in this place. Help us to shed those parochial ideas of what a church is all about and help us to truly see it as an edifice growing out of living stones that You are drawing together, building up and indwelling. May we be that royal priesthood, a people going out into this world to advance the cause of the kingdom as members of the household of God. Help us to truly understand the picture of the church You paint here, I pray. In Jesus' name.